Turn to Hebrews 12. Faith in the promises for the race that is set before us. Hebrews 12 and verse 1, Paul is writing to the Israelites, and he's beginning to sum up his letter, which he has written about Jesus. And he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Now, before we read Paul's partial description of the race that we are to run, let's read the last two verses of Hebrews 11, this great faith chapter where he sums up the faith that he's speaking about that we are to look to or have as we run this race. Now, you know in Hebrews 11 he speaks of Parthia, starting all the way back at Abel, coming down to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and so on. Then in verse 32, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gibeon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets." In other words, there were so many people who evidenced faith that Paul realized he couldn't tell about all of them. And he says, "Through threefold, for big kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stop the mouths of lions," and as I read the rest of it, remember, he says they did this through faith. He didn't say Samson did this because of great strength. In fact, he says they did this through faith, and we should read verse 13 of Hebrews 11 to see what that faith was founded in. Verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." In other words, these men had faith in what? In the promises. They did not receive the promises, but apparently, the entire chapter 11 of the faith is about their faith in the promises. So as we read chapter 12, let's remember what this faith was. But let's finish the last two verses of chapter 11 first. Verse 33, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Now isn't that something? "Turned to flight the armies of the aliens." If there is one thing that is a problem in America today, we have what is an army of aliens inside the nation. Now, some say they're going to turn to flight those aliens by exposing them or by fighting them, but here in the past, Paul says the armies of the aliens were turned to flight by faith. By faith in what? By faith in the promises. He goes on. "Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." And I should comment on that. They did not accept the torture and refused to die on the grounds that their hope was that they would go to heaven. He says they refused this deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And of course, better resurrection would be in the kingdom, which was the promise in which they had the faith. So all of this fits together. Verse 36, "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good work through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." And be sure you read the meaning in that last phrase. It not only says that they without us should not be made perfect, it must mean that they with us would be made perfect. So this promise that generated this faith, which allowed all of these people to do all of these things, and notice that Paul very carefully lists both victories and defeats. He lists both life and death as things accomplished by these people. Now, sometimes we think that, well, isn't it wonderful? Faith will sustain us against the enemy, and we'll have all sorts of victories, and you'll always come out on top. Well, Paul listed some people here who obviously came out on the bottom, suffering death and torture at the hand of the enemy, and yet he says they all did this through faith. And through that faith, they will all be perfected, and of course that means perfected in the kingdom, in the resurrection. Then he starts the test that is set before us. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, or because of this, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And this is one thing that I imagine it is hard for people today to realize, that one of the greatest things to bolster our faith is the faith of our fathers who gone before us. You know, the enemy has been very subtle in taking away from America the true story of the founding of this nation. Our Christian people, even, do not know of the tremendous work and faith of the Christians who came before us, of the last generation. And I believe that the enemy recognized that if we do not see the great things that our fathers wrought in faith, then we cannot see what we can do in that same faith. And this is why Paul, I believe, writes this letter to these Israelites, and he says, now look, you've got a race before you. You have some things that are going to happen to you that may fit all of this that has happened to them, both victories and defeat. Therefore, this faith, he says, you are in effect compassed about with the great cloud of witnesses. And I believe it's important to us in this day, as we see things happening that may lead us into great trials and troubles, that we recognize the faith of people who went through things that perhaps were worse than what we see, and yet they did it in faith. And Paul says, we have this great cloud of witnesses, this great number of people before us. So, because we have them, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Son of God. So we have the witnesses, but let us be sure that we also look to Jesus, who is the author, or as the margin in some Bibles says, is the beginner of our faith. And I think I should read Romans 15 and verse 8 with that, because Paul speaks of Jesus there, and he says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. In this end of the age, it is impossible for us to have the faith of Abel and Abraham and Moses and Gideon, unless we look to Jesus, who has confirmed the promises in which we have that faith. Now, I know that some people say, well, all you need is faith in Jesus. But I believe you will see here that Paul is saying, you need faith in Jesus because he's the beginner of our faith. He is the confirmer of those promises. And these two verses are, by the way, this Hebrews 12, 2 and Romans 15, 8, should, if nothing else, give the lie to the teaching today that Judaism was the beginning of Christianity. Paul says Jesus Christ is the beginning of our faith. I know it's common for ministers today to teach us that, well, Christianity sprang from Judaism. Nonsense. Christianity sprang from Jesus Christ. And Paul says of Jesus that he came to confirm the promises made unto the Father. So, Jesus Christ must have been the beginner of the faith of Abel and Abraham and all the rest of these men he spoke of in chapter 11. Judaism had absolutely nothing to do with Christianity. In fact, it is the religion of the Antichrist, as most of you know. Let us go on in Hebrews, verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. And I think Paul here is telling us that you will be despised by the brethren. You will have people who will turn away from you, who will deny what you teach and believe, who will castigate you for it, and who will actually turn away and deny they're your friends because of what you say and what you believe. And so he's warning us before he even gets further in the race to remember the Christ. And most of you know the story of Jesus. And by the time he was placed on the cross, he had in effect been abandoned by practically everyone who had followed him. Some two of the apostles and his mother and some of the other women apparently stood afar off and watched the crucifixion. But other than that, Jesus was alone in his hour of trial. And so Paul says, well, now you consider him who endured the contradiction, the defiance and rebellion that was brought upon him before he was taken on the cross, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, I'm not rebuking people for some of the things they write to me and say, but I know that a great number of our people have the mistaken idea that they have suffered terribly for their faith. Paul says to these Israelites, now you look at Jesus, and then you think, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. There are very, very few Christians in America who have suffered at all for their faith, to say nothing of suffering as Jesus did, or as the people Paul referred to in chapter 11. He speaks of many of these people as having died for their faith. And I believe that one of the reasons for the great faith that came out of what we call the Reformation was the publishing of the Bible and another book. Some of you have never seen it, although I'm sure you've heard of it. It's called Foster's Book of Martyrs. Foster's Book of Martyrs. And it was the story of the hundreds of thousands and probably millions of people put to death by papal Rome for their faith. And the Protestant Christians proved what had happened to those who had gone before them, who had died for their faith, became more faithful in God. Now, this may sound as if this would discourage you. And the enemy has the mistaken idea, I believe, that by telling us of all of the trials and troubles we're going to have, we're going to be fearful about that. I believe the enemy will be confounded and will find it the other way around. I am convinced that the trials and troubles and tribulations that are going to come upon our people will make them more a people of faith than this riches, wealth, and ease that we have had in the last two or three generations. So at least I am one preacher who, though I warn our people of the trouble, the tribulation, the scarcity of things that we may have come upon us, I do not look for it as something that will destroy our faith. I look forward to it as something that will turn our people back to this Bible. And Paul is telling these people, well, do not think that you have suffered so much that you must turn away. You just remember, you've not yet resisted our blood-driving sin. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you and unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he hath received. In other words, some of these things that will come upon you are things that God places upon you because you are his son. They are chastening from God. Now, some of these things will be more upon some people than they are upon others. But let's remember that as Paul wrote to the Israelites, and as he wrote this chapter 12 to them and to us, he prefaced it with these verses in chapter 11. I'll read them again. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Now, I've been criticized, and I can understand this, for one of our people, that we may find ourselves in the not-too-distant future one of the most poverty-stricken nations upon the face of the earth. That's almost unbelievable, isn't it? And yet I read in the newspaper, when you can find it, that in England they are already restricting electricity to 5 days a week to basic industries. Regular businesses are getting electricity only 3 days a week. And they are telling the English people to heat only one room in their homes, and they're asking them to eat their meals without heating their food. Now those are Israelites. Those are our brethren. We can hardly imagine it. And yet, even if that happened to us, I could still say, like Paul, we have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. Eating cold food and taking cold showers is not resisting unto blood, although I'm sure many Christians will think they're really being persecuted and they can't even cook the food. Well, some of you who've read Dr. Walker's book, you know that uncooked food, by and large, is better for you anyway. So maybe that isn't quite as much of a tribulation as you might think. Turn with me back to Matthew 5. But Jesus spoke of this time in the Sermon on the Mount, it spoke of this same situation, I should say. In Matthew 5, and starting in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is the reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Well, that's all in the world that Paul is saying. That yes, you're going to have trials and tribulations in this race that is set before you, but you had and rejoiced because they did this to the great man of faith who preceded us. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12 again. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth his chastening and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as your sons, for what son be whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. And I thought of that verse the other night when they had that 2-hour-long special about the Rockefellers. I don't know whether any folks saw that or not, but one of the things that was evident in that is that these people enjoy wealth and prestige far beyond the imaginations of most of our citizens. When you look at their homes and buildings and listen to some of the figures of money that they have or control, it is almost beyond our imagination. And I thought of this verse. Here these people are seemingly having everything, and yet what are they missing? They are missing Jesus, they are missing some of the promises, and, if so, they are bastards and not sons, and I only got feeling out of them. You know, Jesus spoke of the scribes and the Pharisees, of these things that they delighted to have in the world, and then he ended his phrase with, verily, they have their reward. And that is their reward. That thing that they have now on this earth, that is it, and that is the end of it. And what we see here, people who had the faith, their reward was this reward in the future in the fulfillment of the promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 8, but if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father's Spirit and live? Now, if we can get this one idea across to our people, that those things that come upon us that we think are so bad and so terrible, if we understand them as chastisement and correction, and they're coming from the Father, even if they shut off all of the electricity in America, then we will see that God is dealing with us as with sons, and we'll look at this tribulation entirely in a different manner. Now, I want to read something that we have reproduced in our Thanksgiving bulletin, and we've reproduced this in one or two other books. And it's a very brief reference to the problems, the tribulations that our forefathers had in Europe prior to coming to America. And of course, you have to recognize that this man has spoken volumes in this very short paragraph. And this is the preface to Neal's History of the Puritans. Some of you know it quite well. He says, quote, "The glories of Christianity in England are to be traced in the sufferings of confessors and martyrs in the 16th and 17th centuries, and it was under the influence of Christian principles imbibed at this very period that the Mayflower brought over the band of pilgrims to Plymouth. We should never forget." Now, this is what Paul is telling us in chapter 11 and chapter 12. "We should never forget that the prison, the scaffold, and the stake were stages in the march of civil and religious liberty which our forefathers had to travel in order that we might attain our present liberty." This man in 1843, writing this preface to Neal's History of the Puritans, in effect was telling the people of the 1800s what Paul had told our fathers in Old Jerusalem 3 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, that these people who had gone before them were stoned, were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. And I would to God that Christian people, at least those who know the kingdom message and the identity, would look to Jesus and look to their faith instead of looking with fear at what might happen to us in the future. I am inclined to go along with Brother Stadstrom on a statement he made some years ago. "I believe we are going to be more frightened than hurt." And I think that's true. But I think we should understand that these things that have happened to us are preparing us for the kingdom. I overheard one of you dear ladies the other day make the remark that we're not going to go into the kingdom with all of this pollution from oil. Well, maybe God is using this to get rid of those things which pollute the earth. Remember, part of the promise in which these people had that faith was that God would make the earth as the Garden of Eden. That's what he promised in Isaiah 51 to the prophet. And these are some of the things which we believe, and we believe that much of what passes for civilization in the world today is going to have to be destroyed. Well, if it means tapping the wells and stopping the pollution of our world through the petroleum industry, well then let's accept it as part of God's work. And some of this actually isn't even chastisement. And then he ended up his preface, "Before our children remove their religious connections, before they leave the old paths of God's word, before they barter their birthright for a mess of pottage, let us place in their hands this chronicle of the glorious days of the suffering churches, and let them know that they are the sons of the men of whom the world was not worthy." And here he quotes Paul in verse 38 of Hebrews 11, "of whom the world was not worthy, and whose sufferings for conscience' sake are here monumentally recorded." Now, Jesus said we would be happy if we are persecuted for his sake. Now, would to God we understand that much of what's happening to our nation by our enemies trying to destroy this nation is not because of what you and I are, but because of the faith in which we believe. How many of you understand that? The enemy's attempt to destroy America is because America is the foundation of the kingdom of God upon the earth. We are the greatest nation of Christendom, of the faith of Jesus Christ. They're not trying to destroy America because they hate you individually. They are trying to destroy America because of what we are and what we believe. And would to God that more of our people actually thought that this is the Antichrist moving in upon the Christian people, and yet also we must remember that we have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. Let's go on in Hebrews. He says in verse 10, "For they verily," speaking of our natural fathers, "for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he," in other words God, "for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." What a tremendous reward for the chastisement which we must suffer. Be partakers of his holiness. You know, I always felt a little strange about the Christian, which is so common today by the ministers who claim they're all preaching personal salvation, the evangelists, and there is a theme that runs throughout their call for those to come down to the altar, and that is this. They say, "Come forward and accept Christ and let him live in your heart and everything will turn out all right." There's a lady on the radio and in television. She keeps repeating over and over in her introduction that as long as God is on the throne and still answers our prayers, everything is going to turn out all right. Well, I believe that's true in the end, but I'm afraid that many of these people are conditioning Christians to think that if things turn out a little differently than they expected, that God somehow has abandoned them. No. God is going to cause a lot of things to be done that are not in line with what we think, and they're being done so that, according to Paul here, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Paul, in effect, is saying that all of the chastisement, all of the tribulation, all of the troubles and problems that will come upon you are done for the purpose that God is preparing you for partaking of his holiness. Well, he's preparing you for the partaking of the kingdom. Now, we've had a number of people who have been ill in this church, people who have written to us, we've prayed for. Many of these people have been healed or brought out of this, and for which we say thank God. But I wonder if Christian people shouldn't be given to understand sometimes that perhaps they should say also, not only thank God for the healing, but thank God for the illness. Now that's rather strange, isn't it? Thank God for the illness. And yet I have heard testimony from many people that at that time when they were ill or sick in their body, they were able to read the Bible or think upon scripture verses, spend the time of their mind with Jesus, and it was a great blessing to them and for them. And of course it was a tremendous blessing, and God raised them up and brought them out. So let's remember, as a people and as a nation, that we, as we go through this trial and problems and trouble that we obviously are going to go through, that we should say thank God for the things that are happening to America. Now most of our people are going to turn around and try and fight the enemy and say, well, we've got to get the oil pumping again, and we have to get the electricity going full blast, and we have to do all of these things that we thought we had to do in order to have a civilization. Well, maybe God has some different plans for us. And I should comment on this oil thing. Most of you know that in my booklet, The Bible Says Russia Will Invade America, I made reference to the horse troops that the Russians have. And I had some figures on that, I believe about 10 years ago. They had 350,000. Men who were trained in the art of cavalry, in the use of horses. And in my book, I made the remark that the Russians were not dumb, that they knew that a nation which had built the largest oil refineries in the world could destroy them in case of war, and there would be no petroleum products available for the tanks and trucks and so on that we or they might use in an invasion. Therefore, they were preparing horse cavalry troops. Because in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it states specifically that they would come against Israel with horses. Well, I guess perhaps we may not have to wait until we decide to destroy the petroleum products and availability of gasoline. Those may be gone prior to the great battle at the end of the age. And then these things may come to pass in a literal fulfillment. And when Ezekiel wrote that they will invade our nation with horses, maybe they'll just be that. But what will it be? That will be another fulfillment of a specific prophecy by a prophet. Let's go on. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. That may have been what Paul meant when he said in chapter 11, verse 34, out of weakness were made strong. Out of weakness were made strong. Therefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. One of the things that I have heard so much from some of the Christian identity people is that we are going to be totally helpless, and so we should make preparations to do this and to do that and so on. I believe that we should, but the greatest thing we could do is to read God's word of warning as we have it from Paul here and look to Jesus and raise up our hands and strengthen our feeble knees. There is no reason in God's world why we should be fearful of anything that's going to happen to us or might happen to us. And I believe most of the things that are going to happen to us in our mind, and we're going to be fearful, and then it won't come to pass at all in the end. But I thought of this, verse 34 here, where he said that out of weakness they were made strong, and some of you will remember the singing that you heard at our son's funeral. I think most of you were there, and you heard this song, sung by a man, of course, it was on tape, and I did not know until afterward when I was over there how they do this, or why they have this on tape. I went over there to get copies of the songs, because we wanted them, and the man at the funeral home told me about the man who does the singing. And you think of this as you think of what Paul is writing about chastisement being done for God's purpose. He said this man was a minister, apparently had quite a church following and so on, and he was in an automobile accident, and he was so terribly disfigured in his face that it is almost impossible to look upon him without horror. And this destroyed his ministry, of course. He lost his church. He didn't feel he could stand in the pulpit and preach. But he had a singing voice. So he began to sing songs and put them on tape for friends. And today, his songs are in practically every funeral chapel in America being sung at funerals, and they're a great blessing. And this man is so disfigured, so horribly disfigured in his face, that he cannot go out in public. Was God's purpose served? Apparently it was. Now, some of these things we cannot understand. Some of these things we do not look forward to understanding until the kingdom. But God's work is true, and it is being fulfilled in our people. Let's read on. He says, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Now, God says in all of this chastisement and trouble, you be very careful that your paths, or whatever it is you do, is straight, so that the lame are not turned aside. And you know, in any time of difficulty, and trouble and tribulation, an evidence of fearfulness by Christians can destroy the faith of new Christians. Do you realize that? That if we, who know God's kingdom, who know our own identity as to who we are, and why these things are happening to our people and our country, if we show a lack of faith in any kind of tribulation, we're going to cause a lack of faith in other people. And that goes for preaching God's true doctrine. I want to read something to you that was in Life magazine on July 7th, 1972. And you think of this as he said this, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Most of you people know that the man who runs for the presidency, George McGovern, is very pro-communist, very pro-socialist. He's working for big government and almost everything that we can think of that is anti-Christian. Well, the July 7th, 1972 issue of Life magazine, I believe, explains the reason for it. And this is quoting George McGovern himself, quote, and you know he's the son of a minister, some of you didn't know that. Quote, I used to be terrified as a small child at some of the hellfire sermons by visiting evangelists who told terrible stories about somebody who did not go to the altar and get saved. I remember one in particular, a young man was driving home from an evangelistic meeting. He had refused to give his heart to God, and he was hit by a train, pinned in the car, and he died. I remember the evangelist saying, I can hear the screams yet of this boy begging for water as the flame from hell licked around his body. George McGovern goes on, I think this gave me a fear of emotionalism. I was beginning to question a lot of the fundamentalist doctrines. Later, a philosophy professor reasserted for me the social gospel, and you know what the social gospel is, socialism and communism in the guise of preaching religion, in very strong terms. That's when I made the decision to try the ministry myself. When I left the ministry a year later to go into teaching, it was with a great sense of relief. I didn't feel holy enough to perform the weddings, funerals, baptisms, communion services, and the folks. In other words, George McGovern, by his own statement, implies that he left Christianity because of the terrible preaching of hellfire he heard in his father's church. And I just wonder how many millions of young Americans have heard falsehoods and lies from the pulpit, with the result they have turned away completely from the Bible. And here Paul is speaking of this race that is set before us, and he implies it's a time of tribulation, trouble, of chastisement upon us, and then he warns us, be very careful, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Now, I would assume that George McGovern was a rather weak person. He apparently, well, obviously would be a very young child when he heard this, these hellfire preachers. And he turned away, he turned out of the way because of this terrible lie that was being taught from Father's pulpit. And I understand that one of the men who is the greatest writer for the atheist, I can't recall his name just at the moment, but he also was the son of a preacher who preached sermon after sermon after sermon about how the sinners would burn and scream in hell forever and ever. Robert Ingersoll, I believe his name. Robert Ingersoll. One of the men who wrote more anti-Christian, pro-atheist books than any other man ever. And he tells in his writing how he used to hide under the bed at night in order to get to sleep after the Sunday sermons at his father's church. Now, brother, sister, as this time of tribulation comes upon us, let us be careful that we do not have crooked paths and cause being aside by other people. In verse 14, he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Look diligently, lest any man fail or fall from the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. If you suffer the chastisement of God, if something happens to you which you do not understand, this may be for you, careful that you do not let bitterness come upon you because other people will suffer because of it. That's quite a thing to lay upon us, that kind of responsibility, isn't it? Especially at a time when we believe we are coming to the very end of the age. And our chapter for this week, except I want to read the next two verses, because we'll get into those next week, and they're very, very important. Verse 15 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he was inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And we'll show you next, Lord willing, that the actual turning aside from the faith by believers causes other people to reject their birthright. Now that may be why the kingdom movement has failed to some extent. We perhaps have no evidence to faith that we should to run with patience the race that is set before us. Next week, Lord willing, we'll continue in the fourth chapter of Hebrews. That's all things. Our Father and our God, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ for mercy. God, help us to see the kingdom, to see the promises, to turn to thee, to look to you in all things, regardless of what happens to us individually, as families, or as a nation, that we may serve as the light that thou hast put in the world, thy own Christian church. Father, help us in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.